the gifts that we received for the Pastor's Appreciation Month last month, and God must have known we needed it, because we spent every dollar of it on a new washing machine that we thought we wouldn't need for another few years. So that was a provision, and you know, gotta look at things half full instead of half empty, right? Like, it took all the money, but aren't you glad you had the money? Because if not, you know, we'd be over at your house as we're using your washer. So, so y'all thank God too. You know, I was just thinking, not that I have to have some kind of a attractive segue into the message, but I was just thinking, you know, what, maybe it wasn't even related to the message, but I think I could see how it is related. Is that I kind of envy sometimes some of the teachers, pastors, you know, the preachers and the theologians and the apologists that I learn from and listen to and read on a weekly basis, sometimes daily basis. And I go, man, I wish I had the peace that they had with regard to their dogmas. And what I mean by that is there's not too many of them that ain't really sure about what they believe in, that they are right. And I go, man, that must be so liberating, because there are so many things that I have been working out for 25 years, and sometimes I still haven't come to a hard conclusion. But there still can be a peace there that you don't have to know and have everything buttoned down. But we need desperately to understand that which there is no room to compromise, because there is what we're going to look at today, and these verses will stand in a moment. But these verses we're going to consider this morning, all three of them. They are the consuming divine righteous fire of God. And before you might think, yeah, I'm glad we're in the New Testament, just read about Ananias and Sapphira, will you? God still strikes today, and he strikes with the same precision as he struck back in the ancient times. And so we do need to consider these things, because I really do. I don't just study to teach and exposit God's word, although that is I see it as my main job. If you love me, feed my sheep. And I know what to feed you. And I don't have to go back there and figure it out in the kitchen. It's already prepared. But I've got to work through it and make sure that I'm doing my earnest to give it to be a good server, the waiter, as it were, to go in the kitchen and bring it out and serve it to you guys. And now that I've used that analogy, I forgot the point I was making, but it happens a lot. We'll just consider this. So go ahead and stand and read, since I forgot what I was going to say. And let's read the first verses of chapter 10 of Leviticus. Now remember our context, for those of you who were or were not last week, that they had 7 days of preparation, and then there was this for the consecration of the priests and this and that. And here we have this on this first day of offerings. I mean, they're barely off the ground, or trying to get off the ground with starting implementing this new sacrificial system. And let's see what happens here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire, or some versions say strange fire. In other words, unprescribed fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron, their father, held his peace." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we approach these verses, these sobering verses, we don't want to treat them in any more of a special way as we treat every verse and passage of your word. So we pray that you would guide us in this, have your hand, so to speak, over the preacher, and teach us all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me just get my bearing here. So we're gonna look at today, Lord willing, is we're gonna look at the context, okay? Real, and that'll just be brief. We're gonna look at the correction, which are those verses, and really that's it. That's my outline. It's mainly correction more than anything else, these three verses, but the context, just to re-establish ourselves, re-familiarize ourselves with where we are in this chapter, because, you know, never read a Bible verse. You need to read a Bible passage, chapter, you know, and those chapters weren't written individually either, you know, right? And so we need to get our, just remind us about our bearings. So chapters 8 through 10 focus on the prerogatives of the priests. And one Bible actually outlined chapters 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 8, dedication. Chapter 9, duties. And here in chapter 10, disqualification. And this is right off the bat as we see. So communion and relational harmony is at the end of all these means. In other words, you know, why are we doing, or they should have asked, and I'm sure they did amongst themselves, why are we doing all of this? Like, why do we have to go through this whole system? And well, the end of it is communion. You know, the fellowship, the communion of God's people. And in that communion, a harmony, a relational harmony. That is God's end game. "And I shall be their God, and they will be my people." That is His end game with redemption, with redemptive history. And so that is the end, but we're looking at the means, right? We're looking at how to get there. And it does us good to consider that impetus for all of these regulations and the implications. And that is what my duty to you is not just to read you the Word of God, but help to teach you, help to explain these things, or at least consider the impetus and the implications for these things. So such were the means for there to be communion of God and mankind. Now, why is that? Why does there need to be means for us to have communion with God? Why can't we just from birth to death just have a communion with our Creator? Well, because of sin. And sin is a reality. The original sin, if we will call it that, the fall, you see in Genesis chapter 3. But there is a separation from all of us at birth, from birth. As David said, "In my mother's womb I was conceived in iniquity." And no theologian can properly explain it, can comprehend it. We can apprehend it and we can convey it. But yeah, I can also apprehend that I have a phone and convey it to you, but that don't mean I understand how it works. And we certainly don't understand the logistics of how sin is transferred, not unlike DNA is transferred, it's just inherent, right? It's inherent in the biology, and so sin is inherent in the human nature. That's why Adam is our federal head, and that's why we need a new federal head, because in one federal head, we all are sinners from birth, but in the other federal head, Jesus, we are all redeemed in Him. And so this we need to consider these things. We need to understand that from which we're our point is, our starting point. So such points are such were the means for there to be communion of God and mankind. This sacrificial system was pointing to what Jesus would do, basically. And because he hadn't come or wouldn't come for hundreds of years or 1,000 or more years, they needed to trust in what God was commanding and what God was providing. Because the commandments and the provisions are really, they're not necessarily a dichotomy, are they? Because if God commands it, it's a provision. And so, like not unlike when Jesus said, they said, well, what do we do to do the works of God? He said, believe in the one he sent. Believing in the command, it's really not necessarily a dichotomy. So such points to the ultimate resolution of the conundrum that God is holy and man is sinful. And so that's the communion aspect. And then there's the consecration aspect of all of this within our context. And that is the whole purpose for there, that is the priest's consecration, was due to God's inapproachable holiness. We, you know, people just think they can cavalierly approach God. But you have to approach him through, there's a door. And who's the door? You got to go through Jesus, our high priest. Without Jesus, you literally don't have a prayer. You might have a prayer, but it's not that God can't hear it. It's not some formula like, oh, so all of a sudden God's spiritual ear opens up when you go through. No, he hears your prayers, but he refuses to acknowledge them. Right? It's like if my kids, or Tara, you know, she refuses to listen to me, I'm not going to hear her until she's, you know, you get what I'm saying. Like if your kids are asking for this and asking for that, and yet they haven't even cleaned the room or brushed their teeth or whatever, you're not going to hear them until they do. They come through the means that you've commanded, and you've done so for their own good, if you're a good parent. And so the consecration is, again, so that we can approach a holy God. You know, today, it's so funny how we have put ourselves on the throne. And it's like, okay, before you Christians start witnessing to me, don't come at me with a wrathful God who strikes people dead. You know the one we just read in those three verses? Don't come to me with a wrathful God. I'm not going to listen to you. So they're setting these parameters all up themselves before they even hear what you got to say. And at that point and say, well, you know, go ahead and enjoy the God of your understanding, because he's not going to get you to the promised land. The same God who died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to experience hell is the same God who sent those angels with fiery swords prohibiting Adam to come back into paradise. Same God. So, the correction, as we read in verses 1 through 3, one may initially think that correction is too light a term. You say, well, God corrected them? No, he killed them. Or as some of us down south like to say, he killed them dead. Right? He zapped them. And so we might think a better word might be retribution. Retribution might be the better term. However, the reason I might go back to the term correction, not that retribution is inappropriate, but correction, I want you to consider this. The context is God wasn't merely seeking retribution. Because retribution can just be, this is justice, this is what you deserve, receive it. But it's more than retribution, because he's a compassionate God, it's correction. See, you don't want a parent that's just always going to, if you don't obey them, they're going to give wrath and retribution. You want a parent who's going to discipline you with correction. And this is not about, this is the funny thing here, is it's not necessarily about Nadab and Abihu, it's about Israel. It's not even about the priesthood, it's about Israel whom the priesthood represents. And what does Israel represent? The people of God. The covenant people of God. So here God is being merciful. You go, how is that mercy? Because he's saving the sacrificial system before it gets derailed on the onset. So he's making an early correction here before they just go off and are no different than the pagans, offering what they think. That's humanism. That's actually, you're actually unwittingly putting yourself on the throne and negotiating with some imaginary gods. And what's the first commandment? You will worship no other gods. Have no other gods before me. Not that there are other gods, but don't erect yourself false gods or demonic gods. And do not, mold or fashion God in the image that you want him to be, right? So those are the first two commandments. So first, God must demonstrate that he is holy and that no man, including and especially his representatives, can approach him on his own terms or cavalierly offer that which he has not prescribed. We don't just come to God and go, well, this sounds like a good idea. This sounds like it'll get more people in, or this sounds like, we'll enjoy it more and we'll offer that to God. No, we need to go to the Word to be instructed what he commands and what he receives and what he approves, what is good, what is acceptable, what is the perfect will of God. Will God just accept anything we offer him, including defiled, perverted, half-hearted, leftover, or completely erroneous worship? Will he accept that? Is that a God worth worshiping? Well, yeah, I want a tolerant God. Oh, yeah. Well, that ain't the God of the Bible. Because verses 1 and 2, or verse 2 doesn't sound too tolerant to me. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That seems pretty intolerant to me. So the critical relevance is in our services, we must be careful not to offer contrived worship of strange fire. And this is maybe one of the things that I was beginning to say, and then I forgot what I was going to say, is that, I don't just study to exposit the Word of God, but I study the Bible and even early patristic church fathers, middle-age fathers, reformers, and so forth up until today to see methodology. And again, starting at Scripture and seeing how they interpreted it and employed it so as to be, get this, strategic in the kingdom. Now, if you read the epistles of Paul, you'll see Paul, he's strategic. He says, we persuade people, we beguile people. He has strategies that he employs. And it's not just God, give me the direction. God, tell me what to do now. No, he employed his wisdom. He would calculate things. He would say, there's more people here. They haven't heard the gospel. We need to go there. And sometimes Paul would even say, look, God opened a door for me here. He goes, but you know what? I wanted to go over here and I went over here. Wow. So what I'm trying to say is that as a pastor who's supposed to feed God's sheep and lead God's sheep, I have to consider these things and consider what is God's revealed plan and strategies for us to take the light. What is the most effective means we can do it? And at the same time, I have to avoid trying to just be pragmatic. Because I see what the churches have done today, and a lot of churches have just done the pragmatism, giving the people what the culture's already doing. And those churches may be big, but they're going to die spiritually if they don't correct. I would love to see us grow in number, but I'm not going to compromise in order to do it, because that would not be success. Success is fear of the Lord and not fearing man. And so my strong suit is not, I don't even want to use this word because we shouldn't be in the marketing business, but my strong suit's not necessarily methodology. And, you know, maybe we can pray that God sends someone who is strong with that, strong in the Word of God and understanding maybe a little more than me how to do such things. But all I can do is teach and model, you know, practice that which I'm convicted, because it's neither right nor safe to betray your convictions, you know, and you can, I'm up for critique, but the one thing I think that I'll stand strong on is that I didn't betray my convictions. They could have been, they could be wrongly informed, but that's why I'm always trying to keep corrections, you know, like keep, you know, I don't want to be dogmatic on something that I could easily be wrong on, but I will be dogmatic on what the Bible is very clear about. And so that's just kind of walking the line, right? Trying to walk the line for God. So the critical relevance again is we must be careful not to offer contrived worship of strange fire, unprescribed fire or worship. If it is not affirmed by Scripture, I'm very hesitant, if at all, ready to employ it. I've seen worship services that not only cross the line of distasteful, but seem demonic in nature. And even then, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because I don't want to say the Spirit cannot move today. I pray for revival. And revival may not look, I think revival, if it truly happens, it will be unmistakable, but it may not look the way you think. And I've been telling you this for a few weeks, but I think on Wednesday nights really soon here, you're going to hear a little bit of maybe just a tiny bit of a history lesson with regard to the America's first revival, or first great awakening. And then there was the second great awakening that happened shortly after. And I am going to make a little bit of a case, not a huge case, but a little bit of a case that second revival may not have been such a revival. It might have been an awakening, all right, but it was an awakening to other spirits and other things that were not biblically prescribed. So, too many services employ means of self-elevation, elation, emotion, as if we are the ones to be pleased or served. By the way, don't you just love some of the trendy church names, non-denominational, of course, Elevation, Ascension, Thrive, Legacy, Journey, Victory, you know, these catchy names. But worship is about, listen to these words I wrote down, worship is about sacrifice. I mean, we are talking about worship at the altar here, and what is the thing that is indispensable to all this worship? Sacrifices. Loyalty. Loyalty is indispensable to worship. Here's another one, serving. Serving. In some way, be ready to serve. You may not even know where or how. Have the heart open, ready, willing to serve. Dedication, not compromise. And then edification. Because one of the major jobs for the priests were not just offering sacrifices, but departing the Word of God, reading and teaching the Word of the Lord. Not feelings of elation. That's not an indispensable part of sacrifice. And then I put, as kind of a conclusion or a highlight or an exclamation point, I got a couple verses here, but I wrote, we must decrease. So worship looks like this: when you and I are decreasing and He is magnified, He is increasing. That is what worship looks like. And I have two verses to consider. John 3:30, He must increase, but I must decrease. And this was when the disciples were saying, hey, John, Jesus is getting more popular than you are. And He's like, that's the goal. And then Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's repeated, obviously, Old and New Testament, but I figured I would use the verse that Jesus, one of the verses that we have recorded that Jesus himself said. So how many attendants, these are just some questions. How many, and they're not hypothetical, these are real questions. How many attendants of emotionally charged worship services walk out of a service as if they've attended a concert or a performance rather than participate in giving, learning, serving, repenting, and gaining more conviction of the holy things of His kingdom? You see, it's a long process. You may not remember one sermon, particular sermon I've ever preached, but hopefully if you've been here for years, you've grown in your knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And it's a slow process. It's a edification does not happen overnight. It's not a God of, you know, I know it's still a biblical word and it's a legitimate word, but sometimes it's overly emphasized, and that is deliverance, deliverance, deliverance. But how many of y'all have learned that if it took you a while to come to Christ, you've had some long-term problems and there's no magical short-term solution, because there's still consequences to our lifestyles? I'm still suffering consequences emotionally, psychologically, physically, because of my life before Christ. But I am redeemed. I have been justified. I am being sanctified. And one day He will complete the work He began in me, and I will be glorified. But there is still consequences of sin. And deliverance, if used in the right context, is appropriate. But sometimes we have a church model of, it's a deliverance model. Well, you just need to be prayed over and delivered from cancer, or the demon of alcohol, or the demon of lust, or the demon of cursing, or whatever. And that's just this deliverance. But I'm convinced that the Bible doesn't teach the deliverance ministry, but the discipleship ministry, where you, again, have to come and learn, be edified, grow, struggle, and sometimes backslide, and that's a part of that maturation process, that's just a reality, and we do those things. You know, you even have Paul rebuking Peter and rebuking Mark and such. So, you know, that's God's grace. That's just Him not making us robots, and we're having to learn because we're stubborn, we're hard-headed, hard-hearted. So another question is, how many attendees who come week in and week out are unable to articulate the gospel and give a defense for the faith who inquire of them? And if you think you're a little shady or shabby on that, that's maybe when you need to come to the pastor or come to, you know, the classes and say, you know, how could I better articulate that if asked? And this is the place. And there are other places where you can go, and let's use the media for the kingdom instead of letting Satan use it for the darkness. Because there are good. Now, you have to be careful, because the devil does his best work disguised as Christians and angels of light and virtue. So you have to be careful. You have to have discernment. And when you develop discernment, then you can discern and find the good teachers who are out there, because they are out there. Thank God they are out there. And so we need to employ those things in order to, you know, to that's a part of our process of sanctification, that God provides the means. But, you know, He's not just... you're not just going to sit in your lazy boy and say, God, sanctify me, I'm waiting. It doesn't work that way, obviously. So, and how many of people are unable to discern the hand of God? And I will just be honest with you, and sometimes I'm trying to figure out what He's up to. But I don't ever have to guess if He's up to something good, because He is. I just may not know how he's going about it or what's actually going to transpire. So it's my faith is never questioning God or his motives, but my faith is always questioning, okay, am I discerning him correctly? Am I doing the right things? Am I going ahead of him, or is he trying to drag me? Like, do I need to pick up my feet and start going, or am I opposite, like I said, getting ahead of him instead of waiting on him? So such misunderstandings and immaturity can be remedied by coming to corporately worship God with the humble, obedient, and teachable approach, right? And so that's what we have to do. We have to be teachable. We have to be humble. We have to have that spirit of that attitude of obedience. So God could not allow his priests nor anyone else to decide what was due to him. Right? They just said, well, you know what? After all of these specific instructions, they're like, well, this'll do. Like, really? You know? Wow. Similar or related events are recorded in 2 Samuel 6:6 through 11. Let's read this little episode here. So this is kind of, this is in the future from this, but this is another occasion where God does a little precision striking. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzziah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now that's a peculiar story, isn't it? It can't be that Obed-Edom was like, yeah, we're worthy of this ark. We'll take care of it. It had to be the opposite. It was like, okay, if you need a place to go and we are going to honor this ark, and we ain't going to be laying hands on this ark, but we are going to house this ark with great humility and obedience, and God bless that house. And if we read on, we'll see. Well, David's like, okay, it's safe now. Bring it on back. But the thing is David, his reaction may not be like yours and mine when we read that first couple of verses. It may be like, really, the poor guy, poor Uzzah, was just didn't want the ark to hit the ground, right? The oxen. Well, first of all, I think it stems back from they were transporting the ark not as prescribed in the first place, if my memory serves me correctly. So they were already being disobedient, you know, and it's like, if the church is going off in the wrong direction and the church starts to stumble, don't go, well, let me rescue it so we can keep going in the wrong direction. Right? Does that make sense? And that's kind of what Uzzah did. And so, and God's like, nope, ain't jibing. That's the Chris Hall version. But yeah, anyway, the another incident, and it's also related to this in the last chapter, is Aaron's golden bull incident in Exodus 32. Instead of reading the whole chapter, let me kind of do a little quick summary of that. It's where, and we talked about it, mentioned it last week, where he was told to offer a calf. And that's the only time Aaron was commanded to offer a calf. And I think the commentators are right when they say, this was kind of like when Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus gave him 3 times to say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. And then that reconciliation happened. But this is not unlike that in the sense that when Aaron Moses was up in the mountain with God, and they're like, it's been days, it's taken too long. Let's make for ourselves new gods to lead us into the promised land. You know, we've waited long enough. Maybe this is a point of application for you guys and myself. Be honest. Have you thought, God, I've waited long enough for this? I have. Guilty as charged. But don't get ahead of the Lord. Don't try using human wisdom and your ingenuity to get ahead of the Lord. Just continue to wait on the Lord. And waiting doesn't mean not doing a thing. Waiting means just continue to do and be obedient to know what you know what is clear to do. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. Continue to meditate, read, memorize the Word of God. Continue to encourage others. Continue to pray. Continue to do that which we know that is no doubt to do. So anyway, going back, so Aaron fashioned, he said, give me your earrings, give me your jewelry and this, and he fashioned a golden calf. And then this whole crazy thing, you're like, what is he doing? And then they say, these, you know, they did the very thing that the commandment said don't do in such specificity. And God did not zap Aaron. But boy, when there came around Aaron's sons and he zapped them, we're going to see in the future weeks how Aaron did learn his lesson. And thank God he's a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. You go, well, what about Nadab and Abihu? I'll just offer this and you can do with it what you will. But about Nadab and Abihu, it wasn't just a mistake. And maybe Aaron's wasn't just a mistake either. But God must know something about the intent and the motives. But he was also maybe, again, nipping it in the bud. Because if these first two were prescribed such precision instructions to do this, and then they cavalierly just offer something else, God cannot stand for that. He needs corrective. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever asked this, but have you ever asked God, like, why have you allowed your witness on earth, the visible church, to go so far astray to where you can't even see where the culture ends and the church begins? It's just kind of blended in, right? Like we have our famous people in movies and in music industries and in, you know, all these industries. And they're wearing the crosses, they're saying they're a Christian, but they're living like they're worshiping Satan. I mean, have you noticed it, or is it just me? And it's like, God, what? You, God, and I'm sure God is at work right now. He's at work right now. I believe he's making this line of delineation between those who are truly his people and those who are not. I think it's not always going to be like when Jesus said, you may not be able to discern the wheat from the chaff. That's going to be that, like, the kingdom of heaven. But those are going to be that requires a great deal of discernment, because the wheat and the chaff are so much alike, because they're kind of saying the same things and it's kind of hard to see. There's really not a huge, huge fall off. But folks, today you don't have to have a whole lot of discernment to see these people wearing crosses and saying Jesus is my Savior. They don't know the first thing about God, the Bible, salvation, or the church, or Jesus Christ. I mean, that doesn't take a whole lot of discernment. And I think those things are becoming clearer and clearer. And we need, and at the same time, as the church needs to make a distinction from such, the church also needs to open our arms and embrace other denominations of other secondary convictions and stuff, and we need to find unity, strength in unity. Okay? Yes, there's a time for debating whether the gifts of prophecy and tongues and miracles are still happening. Yes, there's a time to debate your eschatological, your end time views of, you know, what's the millennium, the nature of the millennium and the tribulation. Yes, those, but folks, those things ought not ever divide the body of Christ. We need, now when those things spin off to obvious heresy and obvious demonic stuff, then we do need to say no, right? But come on, I mean, we really do. That's why I get informed, as you've heard me say, you know, Six Ways to Sunday. I read Lutherans. I read, yes, even occasional Roman Catholic. I read Eastern Orthodox. I read Puritans, Patristic Fathers. Why? Because ain't not near one of them got it all right. And so we need to, it's one stream of orthodoxy. Stay in the stream, be unified, but the clear stuff, you leave it out of the way. Walk the narrow path, but we need unity as well as distinction. And these things are important, and we have to discern these things. So the New Bible Commentary, well, actually, I was going to give you the most pertinent parallel to our passage here, and I mentioned it already, Acts 5, 1 through 11. Now listen to this. So this is the early church here. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part and laid it at, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such, you know, for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is not unlike what happened here with Nadab and Abihu. All they had to do was do as prescribed. And guess what? Peter's saying to Ananias and Sapphira, you could have kept your land and not sold it and been fine. You could have sold your land and then said, we're giving you 50% of the proceeds, and you'd have been fine. You could have sold the land and kept 100% of the proceeds, and you'd have been fine. But you tried to make yourself out as you are so sacrificial. You see, optics are important. Lying and honesty, loyalty, earnestness, transparency, these things are important when it comes to worship. And God will not tolerate phonies. It may seem like he is for a certain time, but sometimes I think God's up there going, you want me to zap these phonies? He's like, you ought to have eyes to see who the phonies. I should not, ought not need to zap them. Y'all should see them a mile away, because then I'd have to zap everybody. Now I know, again, certain people are going to be so clever. They're going to present themselves as authentic shepherds, but they're truly hirelings. And time will reveal, and if not, the Lord will reveal at the end. But our job is not to discern the wheat from the tares. Our job is to discern the wheat and the fruit of the wheat from what is obviously thorns. You know? That's our job. So the Bible, the New Bible Commentary comments, quote, and he's talking about here Nadab and Abihu. So we're back now to our focal passage. Their behavior was not just an accidental slip in a minor detail of ritual, but a cavalier disregard for the most serious meaning of the events they were part of. It was as if, so he's going to now give us, the Bible, New Bible Commentary is now going to give us a contemporary example of that. It's as if a Christian minister in the middle of celebrating Holy Communion were to inject rites or objects associated with the occult. Now, that's not kosher, right? So, and it reminds me of Bethel, the church Bethel. We, you know, just turn on Z88.3, you're going to hear some Bethel songs. You know, and they have, what do they employ? Tarot cards. Reading your future through the cards. And they read people's auras. Some of them and their pastoral staff have practiced in grave sucking. I mean, just about everything but necromancy, and maybe even some of that. And other New Age practices like crystals, using crystals and stuff. In fact, they're one of their books, like The Physics of Heaven, they're saying what mysticism has hijacked from Christianity, we need to claim back. In other words, the crystals and the readings and the grave sucking and all these things. And folks, you go, that's what Z88.3 is playing? And that's what many churches are playing too. Now, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you the truth. That's why you ain't never going to hear us playing a Bethel song. That would be like if Planned Parenthood. If Planned Parenthood wrote a song and put Jesus in it and said, see, it's about Jesus, would you play it? Exactly. So, so let me get back to the quote. This is my words. Reminds me of Bethel with all of their New Age practices, which are clearly forbidden in Scripture. It's a wonder God does not strike down such profanity done in His name. To this point, Moses and the priest had done as God commanded, but not so here in verse 1. The premise of this section is found in verse 3. In fact, the premise of the whole book of Leviticus is found in this verse 3. Let's reread it. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. How is God glorified on earth? Through His covenant people. Old Testament, New Testament. Doesn't matter. By those who come near me, who are called by my name, I must be regarded as holy. And I think that was the heartbeat of Jesus' ministry, was to glorify the Father in everything He did. So the precision strike in verse 2. Now consider this. Well, you can't consider it because we haven't gotten to that verse yet, but I'm just going to go ahead and give you a sneak peek. And that is, with regard to precision strike, there's a couple things. One is, recently a church got struck by lightning and burnt down. And it's been a church that's been there for a long time, but it had been basically infiltrated and become kind of a cultural woke slash whatever church. And I've often said, and some of you have heard me say it more than a dozen times, like, you know the saying where, like, when someone says something a little bit off color or blasphemous or whatever, and we go, well, I'm not going to stand next to him because God's going to strike him, right? I'll say, I'll hug him and God can strike him and I'll be safe, because God is a precision striker. And we actually see that here. We see that God's divine bolt of fire is so precisely struck Nadab and Abihu that their clothes still remained intact. Verse 5, it says, so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp. So he burnt them, zapped them, but yet their clothes were still intact. They could see, God is a precision striker. And that's pretty amazing. I mean, it shouldn't be, actually, because, you know, God can do anything He wants. It's a cautionary event. God will defend His holiness. The same fire that purifies and accepts the earnest sacrifices is the same fire that consumes those who profane His holy name. And let me close with a quote from Jay Sklar. But what does it mean for Him to show Himself holy and display His glory? See, let me go ahead and kind of, because I'm going to read this small, short paragraph in closing. I want you to think about this. So His holiness, His righteousness, that demanded the precision strike, is coupled, or you could say inseparable, from His holiness. So what does He mean by His holiness and His glory? And we actually see that in Christ, because what was his hour of glory? It was him offering the holy sacrifice on the cross. So anyway, let me back up. But what does it mean for him to show himself holy and display his glory in verse 3? The words are used elsewhere in the context of a miracle that displays his power so clearly that it sets him apart as distinct from any other being, holy, and causes those who behold it to acknowledge him as the God worthy of all glory. As in Leviticus 10, such displays occur elsewhere as miracles of judgment. This is what the sovereign Lord says, "I am against you, O Sidon. I will display my glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy among her." The Lord is therefore issuing a very strong warning to the entire priestly family. Who are the priests of God today? We are. If you do not set me apart by your actions as the God worthy of reverence, I will use your death as an opportunity to remind all the people that I am indeed the God who is to be revered above all. And I'll end the quote there. So, in closing, we need to realize that, yes, we are in a different age. The age of the physical temple, the literal animal sacrifices, the genealogical priesthood, that era has come to a halt, right? And we are now God's priests. In fact, we are priests who are living stones making up one body or one temple of God, 1 Peter 2 and other places. And so we, the priests of God, we need to make sure that we are coming to God on His terms, that we are magnifying His name, that we are setting apart His, and we do that by us becoming set apart. We don't have, you know, if we're just embracing the word of the Lord, if we're just trusting God, saying amen to all of His word, His promises, His correction, we do not have to fear. That's the gospel. We don't have to fear any precision strikes from God or even any collateral damage from God. That is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel has saved us from any kind of fear from retribution, but there still is correction. And again, it just comes back to our earnestness, our willingness to say, God, not my will, thy will be done. You show me. I'm open to your instruction. And we find it. He has been clear. He's given us instruction. So we'll end there. And we've got much more to say on this chapter. I got at least two more sermons on this chapter. And so I hope you do. It's very relevant for us today. So let's close. If you stand, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you to truly convict us where we need, where we have gone off unwittingly or maybe even stubbornly. We would ask that you would encourage us where we need the encouragement, and that you would give us clarity to that which may be cloudy, and that you would give us patience with regard to that which we are waiting, and that you would give us conviction and the courage of the conviction to that which is oh so clear in your word. And Lord, I thank you that you have given all that you've got, given everything, not withholding your own son. And so with that, you promised that you would not withhold any good thing from us. In fact, you're wanting to give us the absolute best. And so may we remove anything that might prohibit that, which would, stifle you giving us the very best. But ultimately, this is about, again, that end fellowship, communion with you, but we are on mission. And until that end, we need to be employed for you. And the best way we can be employed for you is to trust and obey, to just be obedient and humble before you. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.